Are dismissed for children's church. That's one of those moments again. I don't know if you guys can hear it. I hear it. Where suddenly, we've got some gaps, and there's about 14 women right missing, and yet I think some angels filled in on the vocals there. And I think I noticed something this time around that maybe I didn't notice the last time this happened. I just got to share this, but it's when you get to that glory, glory, hallelujah part. That part right there, for some reason, those words resonate. Maybe that's just because we know deep in our heart that we get to spend an eternity singing those very words. I don't know, there's something special about that. So, men, I am glad to see most of you are still alive. And I appreciated Earl's first moment of prayer when he says that they would come back. Just right there. In fact, I do see a few men. Well, I should say I don't see a few men. I see a few men have, I'm worried. Maybe we need to go to their homes and see if they're still alive, because they're not here, but I know their wives are there. So, I don't know, but I was very tempted to come in like my worst pair of jeans and, maybe a t-shirt that I haven't washed since the 90s or something, and I have some, anyhow, just so that you guys can feel sorry for me and then realize how much Wendy really does for me. We're here, we're good to go, right? So let's pray, and we're going to get into things. Father God, we come to you now in the name of your Son. We come to you through the power of the Holy Spirit, and Father, we come to you asking that this morning would be your morning. And Father, we're going to be looking at an odd chunk of Scripture this morning. And so, Father, I'm just asking that we're through the darkness of men in this moment of your time, your Son's time on this earth, that Lord, we can see the hope that is piercing through it all. Let's pray that in your Son's name. Amen. So, sermon title this week is "Can This Be?" This is a phrase that we usually will use when something happens that we just can't quite believe is happening. Maybe we'll say it more like, how can this be? This is a phrase that we're going to see in the Scripture this morning. And I think it's really at this moment when we see something that causes us to ask that, how can this be? How can this be happening? Deep down inside, we already know. We already know why it's happening. We already see that it's happening. And maybe it's just because it's something that's so incredible or so devastating, it's just easier to play a little bit naive on it, just to step back and say, I'm not sure how to deal with this. How can this even be happening? In fact, this last Friday, marked 13 years since a moment that question rang throughout the country. I don't know if you were aware of it, but this Friday was the 13th anniversary of Columbine High School's massacre. Maybe we remember seeing pictures like this, students trying to escape, trying to get out. As the students were getting out, the police didn't know who was shooters and who were people trying to escape. And they're trying to get out, and we saw as the helicopters, if you watch the news like I did that day, the helicopters flying over, and some of the kids just didn't make it. Eventually, these pictures got replaced with inside camera shots like this. And probably one of the most lasting ones, that. The Columbine Massacre that happened on April 20th, 1999, left 22 students dead, one teacher. 21 other students were, what they say, directly injured, meaning that as a direct result of the action of the two men that you see there. That's Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold. They were students. They're not counted amongst the 12 students that died. They did die. They committed suicide at the end. I remember watching it unfold, and as a youth pastor at the time, it was a wake-up call. It was a huge wake-up call to watch this take place in a high school, not on a war field, and to see it all unfold on TV. It really opened up this whole new world, and it caused many people to ask the question, how is this happening? How can this be? But we probably should have been asking the question, especially those of us here in Oregon, we probably should have been asking the question, how could it not? Because interestingly enough, 11 months before this, well, actually it started on May 20th, 1998. There was a young man in Thurston, Springfield. He was sent home because he had brought a gun to school. Somebody caught it, sent him home, expelled. This boy is named Kip Kinkle. That night, he killed his parents and then went back to the school the next day and started shooting. Two students killed, 22 directly injured. What was interesting was when that moment happened, everybody said, oh, no, no, it's just an isolated incident. It's just a disturbed boy. That's what it was. It was a misunderstanding. I think it was not that, but I think it was a symptom of something much, much bigger. And so that happens a year later, Columbine happens, and then suddenly everybody starts talking about what they think the problem is, and they label the problem as being guns or firearms, or maybe it's the public school system, or maybe it's violent video games, or maybe it's heavy metal music. They tried to blame everything they could. And just real quick here to give you a quick perspective, because I don't believe those are the reasons it happened. Maybe they helped, but I don't believe they happened. And here, let me share with this. Just here in the United States, from 1850 to 1899, there were 13 notable school shootings. By the way, when the term notable school shooting refers to that there was no one intended target. Okay, so these do not count an incident where maybe a student had a specific goal to shoot a specific person, but to go in and do as much damage as they possibly can. So between 1850 and 1899, 13 of them. Between 1900 and 1930, 17 of them. In the 1940s alone, there were 11. 1950s, there were 16. 1960s, there were 10. Interestingly enough, in the 1970s, there were only 4. This did not count the Jackson State or Kent State incidents, but that wasn't students shooting students. In the 1980s, it went back up. There was 13. In the 1990s, counting these two that we just talked about, 18 of them. And no, things have not gotten better. So I don't think it was violent video games, and I don't think it was music, and I don't think it was whether guns were in the hands of children or any of these things that caused these situations to take place. What I think is that there's a problem. There's a problem because these are kids. The problem is not the bad stuff, it's the lack of good stuff. The problem is that you've got a group of kids here who, they need Jesus. They needed Jesus. And I don't know, but it would seem to me that perhaps no one was there to tell them. No one was there to take an opportunity and have that awkward prayer right in front of them. No one was there willing to tell them this. And I don't know, maybe you haven't heard this before, but I want to say it. Life stinks. I don't know if you're aware of this. Because sometimes we come through the church doors and we think, no, 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 life is supposed to be perfect. I've got to make sure everybody thinks life is good. Because I'm with Jesus, so life is good. And I will say, yes, life is good, but life stinks. And somebody needed to come along these kids' side and say, you know what, I know life stinks. I know life is hard. I know there's a lot of junk out there. But there's hope. There's hope beyond the stink. There is a young man who is the grandson of one of our family members here. And I've been able to keep tabs on some things that he's doing. He decided that he wanted to start a Bible study in his school, in his cafeteria. This is an exciting thing. It's a daunting thing because there have been many who have tried such a thing and it doesn't really go anywhere. And so they get discouraged. And I wanted to make sure he didn't get discouraged. I didn't even have to try to make sure he didn't get discouraged. It just kept growing. But here's the thing that I want to share with you this morning, why I bring up this young man. It's not because, wow, he's doing an incredible thing, because he is. But on Friday, as I was reflecting on Columbine, okay, as I was thinking about Columbine, thinking about, you know, even that shot, that's the cafeteria. Was there ever a Bible study sitting there? Was there ever a time when somebody was talking? And so on Friday, here comes Grandma, and she wants to share a quick story about her grandson. And it was just the absolute most perfect timing, because I'm thinking about Columbine. She says that they're in a class, and in this particular class, and I'm just going to kind of give you the nutshell version here, but they had to write a paper. It's the end of the year. It's time to reflect on the year. It's time to ask yourself what's been important, what's changed your life, those kind of things. Teachers like to do that. So what's been going on here? What's big? Okay, and so he wrote his paper, and he wrote about Jesus. He wrote about Jesus. He wrote about what Jesus has been doing in the cafeteria. He's writing about what Jesus is doing in his life. This is what's big. But here was the cool thing. There were four other students who were also in that class, and they wrote a paper. Their paper was about him talking about Jesus in the cafeteria. That's the kind of impact he's making. I don't know these four students. I don't know what path they were going down on, but I'm pretty sure it's not that one. Because somebody stopped and said, you know what, I'm going to do this. It's going to look ridiculous in the cafeteria or the break room, or it's going to look ridiculous wherever I'm at, but I'm okay with that. The Acquire the Fire kids, they just got back and learned one simple thing. Normal is not enough. This is what we need. It's these kind of things that drive me personally when it comes to ministry. They're the things that drive me, or drove me, if you will, during my time in youth ministry. It's what I love about it. Churches need active, viable, full-time youth ministry. We need it here. We need a ministry that's willing to not just stay here, but go out there, go out into the community, go out into the schools and everything else, to empower the kids, to give the kids the tools that they need to do the job that they have before them. That's the mission field. That's the Samarias. We need those kind of ministries to be able to bring them back here. And we need to be with open arms as they do. Now, I've talked about it before. I'm going to get up on a little soapbox for a moment. There is a desire to bring on somebody on staff here. We would call them a youth pastor. To bring somebody on staff here that would work with me, that I would work with, not under me, not in a separate thing, but together to expand the ministries here. We need to do this. We need to bring them on. But here's the deal, and this is the soapbox. It takes money. Duh. It takes money. It takes a steady budget. Okay? We've got a decent budget. We've got it works. But if we're going to do this, I mean, we need to bring somebody in. We need to take care of them. This is the thing. There have been a lot of times in a lot of churches. I personally have been blessed with every church I have been in. But there are a lot of churches out there. They bring on a youth guy, but he's kind of the, you know, bottom of the rung. In fact, actually, when I first started youth ministry, I didn't get paid to do youth ministry. I got paid to clean the church. Okay? Priorities. There are churches that they don't consider youth ministry as vital as perhaps the senior pastor ministry. I'm going to tell you, it's more vital. It's more vital. And so to bring somebody on, we need to be able to take care of them. We're going to say, hey, we want to take care of you. We want to take care of your family. We need to be able to do this. It's going to take a bigger budget. It's going to take more giving. It's going to take regular giving. No, here's what it needs. It needs commitment from God's people, period. And so I'm on my soapbox. I'm telling you, that's where we're at. It's 13 years since Columbine. There have been other shootings since Columbine. There will be shootings afterwards. I know that when this happened, this didn't even happen in Oregon. I got the phone call. I got the phone call from the school as the youth pastor. You come and talk to the kids about what's going on at Columbine. Shortly after 9/11, I got the phone call. Would you come and be with these students, because they can't figure this out? The school needs us. The community needs us. There are those of you here. We need us. We need to do this. Stepping off my soapbox. 13 years later, our country's a mess. It's a huge mess. I don't think it's any much more, really more of a mess now than it was in 1850 when the first school shooting statistics started popping up. I think it's a mess. It's a mess because, you know what, this world's a mess. It's going to be messy. It's going to stay messy until Jesus comes back. Okay? And so in the meantime, the question is, what do we need to be doing? And here's the thing. We have the answer to the mess. No, we know the answer. Literally know the answer to the mess. It's Jesus. And I know that the world may seem to hate Jesus. I know that these two guys proclaim to hate Jesus. But I want you to understand that whether they believe in Jesus, don't believe in Jesus, hate Jesus, love Jesus, it doesn't matter. Do you understand that God loves them? He loved them just as much as he loves you and me. Do you understand that God loves people so much that he would send his son? That's an incredible thing for us to really wrap our heads around. To think that Jesus died for Klebold, Harris, Kinkle. Whether they ever accepted it or not, he did it. I don't think they did. I don't think they get to join in the glory of who he is. Somebody forgot to tell them. Somehow they didn't respond. I don't know what the answer is. But I do know that Jesus died for them because he loves them. He died for me because he loves me. He died for you because he loves you. This is the ministry we're called to let people know that he loves them. I guess in a nutshell, I want to say, don't give up on the world. I think sometimes we get in the habit of that. The world's too big of a mess. I'm going to give up. I'm going to bunker down inside the church. Don't give up on the world. There's still hope. In fact, we're going to be looking at some verses this morning. It's kind of this section that we're going to be looking at, very transitionary. It's in this moment in Jesus' ministry where he's going from telling everybody about who he is, why he's here, and then all of a sudden it transitions to a whole crowd just turns on him. They've been taking full advantage of his teaching, full advantage of his offers in terms of bread and fish and all these things, but suddenly the crowd turns, and now we're in that last 6 months of his ministry where he just simply says, look, I'm God, and if you don't like it, you're going to have to deal with it, and this is who I am. And so now Jesus is starting to, well, his ministry is starting to decrease for a moment. It's not that it's decreasing because numbers are important or not important. He's decreasing because he's putting laser focus on a group of people that he's going to send out. This is the same thing we are here right now. I do not believe we are at any kind of capacity by any shape of the imagination. We are a group of people that Jesus is investing in that we might expand. And we're going to be looking at these verses this morning that, you've got a lot of people who are really hating on Jesus. And there's a lot of people who are really confused about who he is. They don't understand who's right in front of them. They don't understand that the real hope that they've been looking for is right there. And so in these verses that we're going to be looking at this morning, that's what we're going to be exploring, because it gets to the point where it causes them to ask this question. Can this be? Can this really be the Messiah? Can this really be who he says he is? Can it be? So John chapter 7, we started this a month ago, just before we took our break for Palm Sunday and going on into Easter. So we went through verses 1 through 13, just a quick little recap. Jesus is not going to the festival, at least not at the moment. There's the festival of the booths, the tabernacles. His brothers are goading him along because, let's face it, that's what brothers do. But no, they're actually saying, hey, if you're really who you say you are, then you should go and reveal yourself. And Jesus' response to this, it's not my time. Well, so this morning what we're going to see is that Jesus does indeed go to the festival. The festival is about a week long. Jesus shows up halfway through. Jesus shows up late for the event. This is what happens here. He shows up late for the event. In fact, let me tell you this real quick here. The next time that you're late for an event, don't apologize. Just let the people know you're trying to be more like Jesus. That's what I know. No, Jesus isn't late, is he? No, he's precisely on time. In fact, I always get the quote wrong, but you know, Gandalf, you know, from Lord of the Rings, what's he say about wizards? They're never late. They always arrive precisely when they mean to, right? Jesus has a purpose. He has a plan. He knows what he's doing. He knows that if he shows up early, He's going to cause a commotion. Already the leaders want to kill him. They want to kill him because if we go all, just back a few chapters in John, we see this moment. Out of all the moments of Jesus and what he does, he gets to this moment where he goes to the pool of Bethesda and he heals the guy. In fact, he just asked him, do you want to get healed? And the guy's like, sure. And he gets up and he goes. It's an incredible little moment. But this really made the leaders mad. Why? Because he did it on the Sabbath. This is a big no-no. You don't do things on the Sabbath. At least that's what we're told. You're not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath. The verses that we're going to look at, we're going to see, though, there seems to be some exceptions. And I think there's something underlining happening here. But they're mad about this, so they want to kill him because of it. And so by showing up late, well, the party is already on its way. The leaders would have had to really push the issue to go kill him. He arrives perfectly on time. In fact, we're going to go ahead and go into John 7, verse 14 and 15 here. It says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? There's a lot of different things going on here. It's really kind of an odd question for them to be asking. Because after all, this group of people, they've been with Jesus. They've seen him. Certainly, they have sat and listened to his teaching at some point in time. Some of them were probably at the feeding of the 5,000. They've heard his sermons that are way longer than anything I've ever done. This is not the first time that they're hearing him. But they're asking this question all of a sudden. It says they marveled. How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Now, keep in mind that any time that we see in the Scriptures, especially when we go to the book of John, when you see those words, verse 15 there, the Jews. Okay, we're not talking about the Jews as in a group of people. We're talking about specifically the leaders of the Jews. This is why it's all capitalized there with the J. And these are not just people in general, but these are the leaders. The leaders are asking this question. How is that he is, how is he able to do this? Why is he so smart? They're not really asking a question. They're actually stating something here. They're saying, you know what? We don't get it because we didn't teach him this. We aren't responsible for this guy and what he's saying. Who does he think he is? Because he didn't graduate from one of our schools. This is what they're saying. Now, I've talked about the Jewish school system as far as especially when we talk about the Old Testament times going into Jesus there and even beyond that. It starts out very, very young man. He goes to school and he starts to learn Scripture. He starts to memorize the first book of the Bible is the first goal. Okay, what we call the Old Testament, right? What we call Genesis. And so he'll memorize that. And if he's good enough, then he is told, you're good, you move up. And they would memorize more. Usually by the age of, we got Cubbies, and then what's after Cubbies? Help me out. Sparks. Okay, I always get them mixed up. So Sparks, by the time you get done with Sparks, you've memorized the first five books of the Bible. Okay? I know we've got some kids. They're still struggling with Jesus Wept, right? But they're doing the first five books of the Bible. So they learn the Scripture, right? And they've memorized it, and then they're tested on it. And then as they're tested, one of two things will happen. Either A, they will say, good, move up. Okay? Or they'll say, you know what? You're a good boy. You should go home now and learn your father's business. Okay? Because this isn't for you. And so they would do this and progressively go up and up and up. And during Jesus' time in particular, a graduate of this schooling system would have had what we call the Old Testament completely memorized. Okay? Every single little dot and tilde in place. Can you imagine at some point in time, though, getting to that point, you've just memorized the last book. You're done. And then they tell you, you're a good boy. But you need to go home and learn your father's business. It would be a devastating kind of thing. See, what would happen at that moment if it wasn't that, the rabbi comes along. This is the hope. A rabbi comes along, a learned man. And he would come along and he would look at a boy and he would say, this boy can do what I do. And he would say the words, follow me. And then they would follow the rabbi. When a rabbi asks you to follow, it means you can do. I can teach you. You can do what I do. You can carry on my ministry. You can carry on my work. Be my disciple. But imagine memorizing all that Scripture only to be told at the last minute, you're a good boy, but you should go home You should go home and learn your father's business. May 13th, Mother's Day, we're having a special service. And so we'll be having Jason Nightingale come. Jason's going to present the Gospel of John from memory, okay, in two parts. He does the first half in the morning, and we're going to have a special evening with dessert and stuff, service to do the second half. And so the cue there, guys, is bring family, come, hear Jason, take mom out to dinner, early lunch, whatever it might be, come back, hear Jason again, have dessert. Jason's got, I think he's got about a dozen books memorized. You know, that's pretty impressive. Can you imagine the whole Old Testament? Laws and genealogies and everything else in between. Now, I want to remind you of two quick things here. First, where does Jesus find most of his disciples? Okay, he doesn't find them in a school, does he? Because that's where the rabbi goes. Okay, Jesus doesn't find them in a school. Rather, they're at work with their fathers. So that means at some point in time, they were told, you're a good boy, go home, learn your father's business. With the exception of Matthew, of course, you know, he was a tax collector. That was not a family business. That's nothing that you wanted to pass on. It was very, very, well, still frowned upon, right? I mean, tax guy, you know, we just got done with April 15th. Hopefully you figured that one out too. But we have that. We even have a couple guys that were following quite the unconventional rabbi in John the Baptist, one who didn't fit with all the other schooling either. It means that they were sent home. All of Jesus' disciples at some point in time didn't make the grade. They were sent home. I remember one particular author referring to them as, if they were lucky, they were the B team. And they weren't the first draft picks. Now, they were sent home and they were told these words. Go home. Learn your father's business. Track with me for a second here. We have this moment where Jesus is missing from his family, young age, probably about 12, 13 years old, right? And they're frantically looking, and they find him. Where do they find him? They find him in the temple. This is important all by itself. They find him in the temple, and these same people who are marveled at how he's learning were probably the same people sitting in the temple watching 12, 13-year-old Jesus do the same thing, and they were marveling then. But when his parents, okay, when Mary and Joseph, when they come along and they find him, what is his answer to them? He says, where else would I be but about my father's business? No, Jesus didn't cut it in the rabbinical school. He was sent home to do his father's business, which is exactly what he's doing. This is who Jesus is. I just found that really fascinating as I thought more and more about that. But see, they're a little ticked off. He's not one of their students. He's not an accredited school. He doesn't have the certificate that they want on the wall. We continue on, it says, so Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but is he, or his, who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Jesus takes a really ugly turn in the conversation. Jesus is essentially saying, you know what? I'm just doing what my Father sent me to do. I'm about my Father's business. This isn't my message. This is his message. And quite frankly, if you know him, then you would know the message. And because you're missing the beat, the capital J, Jews, because you're missing what's happening here, it probably has something to do with the fact that you don't know him. This is what Jesus is saying. This is hard. This is a hard thing to hear. These are all men. They have the Old Testament memorized. They teach others to memorize it. They're the great amongst the great. People have tragedies in their life. They go to these people. And Jesus is saying, you know what? You're doing what you're doing, but you're not doing it because you know my Father. You seek your own glory. And this is a weird thing. Even in ministry today, we've seen many men and even women that have come and gone in ministries because somehow they thought they were bigger than the message. They allowed themselves to become the focal point, the center, not Jesus. It has to be central. Jesus has to be central. The gospel has to be central, not in just our message, but in everything that we do. If we do anything, it has to be for His glory, not ours. This is not how the world works. We just got done with our Easter season. Everything that happened in Easter has to be for His glory, and I believe it was. Starting from whether it's breakfast, yes, pancakes can glorify Jesus. People flipping pancakes can glorify Jesus. And they did, and they do. And so from breakfast all the way to the baptisms last week, everything glorifies Jesus. Not one is greater than the other because they all do the same thing. They glorify Jesus. Every ministry has to do this. And if we ever fall into that oh-so-easy trap of just doing it on our own, or we start to have this pity party that, you know, oh, woe is me, I'm doing all the work and nobody's helping me, and no one ever gives me the credit I deserve. Or worse, that the ministry, somehow that ministry just can't stand without us. The deal is that it can happen way too easily. And it's in those moments that we're no longer seeking His glory. And if we're not seeking His glory, we're not seeking His will. And we need to be doing both. We try to measure the success outside of His glory. We try to measure success outside of His will. Quite frankly, you cannot measure the success of the church. Many times in youth ministry, you run into this trap. Success is built on what? How many kids you got coming? You get a room of 15 youth pastors in a room, and eventually the conversation turns into how many kids you got coming. We can't go there. In fact, Eugene Peterson, one of the major influences for the Message Bible, the biblical fact is that there are no successful churches. Let me say it again. The biblical fact is that there are no successful churches. There are instead communities of sinners gathered before God week after week in towns and villages all over the world. The Holy Spirit gathers them and does His work in them. In these communities, one of the sinners is called a pastor, and is given a designated responsibility in the community. The pastor's responsibility is to keep the community attentive to God. This is why we're here. This is why I'm here. Now, a lot of ways, this is exactly what has happened with the Jewish leaders in the sense that they become bigger than their message. They feel that they're more important than the message. Their attention wasn't being given to God, and they weren't taking the community to God, but rather they put the attention on themselves, especially in the way that they dressed. I'm not even, that's a whole nother lesson, but everything from them, from head to toe, just screamed, look at me. I said that the world doesn't accept this. The world doesn't like it. And there are people out there that just make the world mad because they're not seeking their own glory, but they're seeking God's glory. In fact, one of those guys, I've mentioned him before, but Tim Tebow. Okay, Tim Tebow's one of these guys. He makes the media mad because every time they try to praise him, he turns it around and says, no, it's Jesus. Does anybody know who this guy is? Jeremy Lin. Jeremy Lin is another one of these guys. Have you caught Lin's sanity yet? I don't even like basketball, and I love this guy. Okay, but Jeremy Lin, he's all about Jesus, and he turns everything around towards Jesus. People, in fact, it was so much so that everybody kept trying to say he's like the Tim Tebow of basketball, and Jeremy Lin's response was, no, I think I'm like the Jesus of basketball. Actually, that's why I play basketball. He totally points it back to Jesus, and then Tim Tebow tweeted him and said, awesome quote. You know, I mean, that's these guys, it's about Jesus. I'm going to show you a guy that I don't know if you guys know who this one is. This is Lionel Messi. This is a soccer player. Okay, I'm not if anybody knows me, you know, I'm not huge on soccer. But this guy, every time he scores a goal, I mean, everybody talks about Tebow taking his knee, right? This guy falls down on his face every time. These three guys, they love Jesus, and the world hates the fact that every time they try to get them to be glorified, they turn the glory around on to Jesus, right where it belongs. In fact, here's the cool thing about this. These three men were just recently announced as part of Time Magazine's 100 Most Influential People of the Year. One quick little note here. Oprah, she got bumped off the list this year. Now, these three guys weren't on the list last year. Oprah got bumped off the list. She's been on that list for between 20, almost 30 years, bumped off the list. These guys are on the list. And you know what they would do? They would turn around and they would ask, I'm sure of it, could you erase my name and just put Jesus there? That's the kind of attitude these guys have. I don't know how much TV you watch, if you watch The American Idol or not, but there's a guy who just got voted off. And, you know, he's made his love for Jesus known. Okay, very, very vocal about it. And so when he got voted off, one of the post-idol interviews, okay, somebody came alongside a reporter said, are you mad? This is what they asked. Are you mad because it would seem that the Christian voters pulled back their vote from you? Are you mad at them for not saving you this way? His response was, no, God has a plan, and I want to follow it. It wasn't about winning. It was about, he was given a platform. Tim Tebow, he didn't win the Super Bowl. In fact, he got traded to the Jets. I don't know if there's a Jets fan in here. I'll pray for you. But you know, he got traded to the Jets. And in the whole entire process, did God get smaller? No. He increased. In fact, when asked about this trade, this is what Tim Tebow said. God must want me in New York for a reason. That was his response. It's incredible. This is the attitude that we should have. And so if we go back to Jesus, looking at what John is saying here, Jesus calls out these Jewish leaders. He's telling them that, you know what, either you know what I'm saying is truth, or either if it's not, it's heresy. It's got to be one or the other. And if you know my Father, you know the answer to this one. He even throws out the fact that they're not even following the word. He says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? It's like Jesus out of nowhere switches the subject to, why are you trying to kill me? Keep in mind, and we're going to see here in the scripture, not everybody had that mindset. They didn't know what was happening here, but the Jews, the capital J, the leaders, they knew, because that's what was on their heart. They're saying, you know what, Moses gave you the law. Everything's about Moses with them. John points this out time and time again. Every time something happens, when they say, Jesus, you're doing something wrong, they try to use Moses as the accuser. Moses did this. Moses did this. And he's saying, wait a minute, Moses gave you the law. I believe somewhere in there it says something about not killing. That's exactly what you want to do with me. They've been caught. They've been caught in the middle of this lie. And how do you handle something like that? Have you ever, just out of curiosity, have you ever been caught saying something that you shouldn't have been saying about somebody, and they just happen to come around the corner? Or in every great sitcom, there's that moment as they're talking and they're behind them, and then they realize they're behind me. Yes. Has that ever happened to you? What do you do in those moments? Change the subject, right? Or maybe even look and say, why would you think I would be talking about you just because I use your first, middle, and last name? Why is it you think that this is anything about you? Or maybe we just kind of look like this. It's this crazy moment that Jesus is saying, you know what, you say you know the truth. The truth is standing right in front of you. And this is how you're responding. Your response is, you want to kill me. And now there's this group of people, and they're all around him going, kill you? What are you talking about? Who ever said anything about killing? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Because, I mean, let's face it, that's just your default answer, right? It's the same thing. Say, you're crazy. Who's seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work and you marvel at it. That's the healing at the pool of Bethsaida. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. Okay, so in other words, what we've got here, just like that bread, you kept saying Moses gave you the bread. No, that was me. That was my dad. We did that. And you circumcise man on the Sabbath. You work on the Sabbath. You do a form of worship, if you will, on the Sabbath with circumcision. We won't go into circumcision this morning. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, and you are angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well, do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment. He calls them to task on it. He says, you know, you've got the law, and you're saying that you follow the law, but the reality is you don't follow the law. You keep going back to the Moses defense, and the reality is it's overplayed. You're done with it. I'm from the Father. Everything Moses gave you, from the Father. We're the same. It's time to get on board with this, is what he's trying to tell them. And Jesus takes it one step further and says, you know what? I did something on the Sabbath. I healed a man, made him whole on the Sabbath. And you're not okay with it. This is what this whole entire argument's about. In fact, it's to the point where you want to kill me. Now, by pointing out the fact that they do circumcision on the Sabbath, how come that one's okay? Because that's supposed to be a cleansing thing. That's supposed to be a holy ritual. Why is healing a man not of equal value, is what Jesus is saying. In fact, actually, what the argument's starting to turn into now, it's more about the fact that Jesus did it and they didn't. It's as if to say that if they had done it, if they had healed the guy on the Sabbath, it would have been okay. But because somebody else did it, and on top of that, someone who wasn't even trained by them, well, now it's wrong. That would be the equivalent of, say, somebody coming into the church and maybe they see something that needs to get done. They just see it and they go, oh, you know, I could do that. And so they do it, not realizing that that was actually the responsibility of somebody else, and that somebody else actually getting upset over the fact that somebody else actually had the gall to help them. Oh, that would never happen, right? This is what's happening right here. We would call this being a stumbling block. That somehow that maybe we could even lay claim on a ministry so much so that we dictate how it will and will not get done. Can I say something? If somebody does something for the sake of your ministry, they come to help you out in the sake of your ministry, please don't get bent out of shape over it. If we do, shame on us for ever doing that. We need to rejoice because we have to remember that this ministry is not ours, it's his. And it's not us who needs the credit, it's him who deserves the glory. Last week we did baptisms. I'm just going to let those kind of flash up there for a moment. These photos are all out there too. But we did these baptisms, and there were a couple that have been done, and there have been a few in the past that we've done in here where I didn't do the baptism. Usually it's a case of a father coming in and doing the baptism. And I actually had somebody come and said, why would you let somebody else do the baptism? Why would you? And I said, because the baptism's not about me. I don't have any special hands. In fact, if you look very closely to these pictures, I might enjoy baptizing people too much. I don't know. I have this look of, yeah, we're going under. But the reality is I love baptism, and baptism is something that we all should celebrate in any way, shape, or form. If somebody else said, hey, wait, I'm a believer. I want to jump in. I want to baptize this person. I would have said, get in the pool. It's a beautiful thing. It's not about me. It's not about the pastor doing it. It's not my ministry. It's God's glory. And then I threw this one out there because it was such a cool thing. And this, I wish I had a panoramic shot but you guys are surrounding that pool. Because see, that's what baptism is about. It's about everybody coming together and saying, I'm going to lift these people up. They're following. I'm going to lift them up. See, if we're not doing whatever it is that we're doing, if we're not doing it for him, quite frankly, we shouldn't be doing it. And the funny thing is in this scripture here is it says that they marveled at this moment. I don't believe that the marveling at Jesus' teaching, they marveled at it. Okay, I don't believe that Jesus is jesting or even exaggerating here when he starts talking about this. I don't believe John is doing that. But Jesus says, you marveled at it. Now, he knows in their hearts and their minds that they want to kill him. But he also knows that for a moment while it was happening, these hardened individuals were in awe of what he was doing. Here's the sad thing about this moment. There's a really deep, deep sad thing in this moment. They could have been joining in. The whole entire time, instead of complaining and grumbling about what Jesus is doing, about healing on this, they could have been joining in. They could have been a part of it. But instead, they chose to complain and grumble about it. Instead, they decided to snub him over it. And even take it to the farthest extreme. Well, we just need to kill him. That's just all there is to it. That's just the easiest answer. When they could have been a part of it. You ever watch a magician or an illusionist? And I'm talking about a really good one. I'm not talking about Uncle Larry who pulls a quarter out of your ear every time you go to a family reunion, even though you're 35, and you're like, Uncle Larry, I know where the quarter comes from. Now, not those kind of magicians, but guys who are really, really good at it. Now, you know a magician is really, really good when the crowd is asking one simple question. How'd he do it? How'd he do that? And we ask that kind of question because we want to know. We want to know just somehow, some way, is it possible that really just happened? Is it real or not? Now, the older we get, the more cynical we get. And what do we start doing? We start looking for the strings. And we start looking for the mirrors. You start looking for the setup before it even happens. You're ready to debunk it in a heartbeat. Oh, to be like a little child again. Or just amazed that that quarter just came out of my ear. Now, it's interesting with this thought here. Think about Moses for a moment. Moses goes into Egypt. Let my people go. God gives him signs and wonders so they might believe. And he goes in. And what does the opposition who do not want to believe that God has sent this man, what do they do? They try to duplicate. They try to duplicate the signs and wonders. They try to redo the magic tricks. And eventually they get to a point they can't do it anymore. The same thing's happening with this group of leaders. For a while, they've been trying to duplicate what God's doing so they can say they're the ones doing it, not God. They don't trust Jesus. He's just too good to be true. And here Jesus is, and he's telling them, don't you understand? You've gone off track. I'm here to bring you back. He's in a moment of reproof. This is like King David with Nathan. You know the story, right? King David fell into some sin, tried to keep it secret, tried to keep it so nobody could see. Understand something, you cannot hide from God. You can't hide your sin from God. So God sends Nathan. Nathan comes down to David and he tells him this wonderful story about a guy who wrongs another guy, a simple little story. And King David gets furious about it and says, this man must pay. And then Nathan does the biggest gotcha moment in all of world history. And it's you, King, it's you. What do you do at that moment that all of a sudden you realize the reproof, everything that's been coming has been, it's been God telling you where you've been wrong. Understand that when God tells you you're wrong, he doesn't look at you and say, you're wrong and I hate you. He says, you're wrong and I love you. I'm ready to bring you back in here. Are you ready to come? This is what's happening at this moment. And there are those like Nicodemus that are in this group. They're trying to understand. But there's those that just aren't willing. Tom brought up the book of prayer that he's reading. I've been reading this book for the past couple months. I'll tell you what, I started reading the book, and quite frankly, there was a point in the book where I started saying, is this guy trying to tell me I've been praying wrong all my life? Is this really what he's trying to do here? I'm praying wrong? How dare he tell me I'm praying wrong? And it's like, no sooner than I say that, I read a sentence, and it practically says, Mike, you're not praying wrong. Let's look at prayer. And that happens. We get this truth that comes at us, and we have to ask the question, how are we going to receive it? The book, by the way, is called Praying Backwards. Catchy little title. Highly recommend it. Now, another book that I'm reading, along with some other men in the church, is a book called The Cure. Again, confronting with a whole lot of things. The funny thing is, in chapter 2, it points out the fact that there are many people who have stopped reading the book already. They already know that this is going to happen. Scripture tells us to be discerning. Okay, but sometimes I think we take that discerning and we put it on ourselves. I will be discerning. I'm not going to let the Holy Spirit discern for me. I will be the discerning one. And when we do that, we discern ourselves right out of everything. We just totally walk away. It's the Holy Spirit's job. We need to ask things. We ask the Holy Spirit, show me, reveal to me. He does. We need to test things. Holy Spirit, prove this. But we also need to accept the answers when they're given. And here with this group of people, the answer is right in front of them. It's right in front of them. Look how they respond. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, now so the people of Jerusalem, this is the crowd now, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? They're trying to explore this. Wait a minute. One minute, I thought we said he's a liar. But now we're saying he might be the Messiah. Somebody needs to make up my mind for me, is what the crowd is saying. And now they're saying, well, the leaders aren't actually doing anything. They were saying kill him, but they're not actually killing him. So does that mean that they're now saying he's okay? The crowd is trying to figure out, do we give credence to Jesus or not? And in the process, they start to talk themselves out of it. But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, multiple times, I'm sure, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord, about my Father's business. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. And so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? And going back to Jesus talking to Nathanael, they haven't seen anything yet. But this crowd's trying to figure it out, and it really is this confusing moment. It's a confusing moment that they're trying to figure out, is he not? Which one is it? I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Princess Bride, but there's this moment in there where there's a man in the black mask, okay? It's a secret. It's Wesley. You're not supposed to know who he is, but yeah, as you wish. And so he comes along, and he battles a guy with a sword, and he battles a giant, but eventually he comes to a battle of wits, the smartest guy of his any, right? And so he's there, and so the battle of wits is this. He has two goblets of wine. He takes the goblets, he turns around, and he comes back, and he says, okay, one of these has poison in it. And then he sets the cups like this and says, which one will you drink? And so the guy just goes through this mind-altering, blistering moment of why he should drink from this cup and not this cup. And just when you think he's got it going on, no, he goes on for another 5 minutes about which cup it is to drink. And then at the very last minute, he says, okay, this is the cup I'm going to drink. He then says, oh, look over there. Man, the black mask, Wesley. He looks over there and he switches. He doesn't even know which glass he's going to choose. He switches at last minute anyways. Takes a drink of the cup. I'm going to give it away. He dies. He chose the wrong cup. Actually, both cups were poison. The guy in the black mask, Wesley. He's immune to it. But he just sits there for just this whole entire moment, a mind-boggling moment of going back and forth, talking himself in and out of a cup. And this is what we do with Jesus all the time. Except for there's not two cups, there's just one cup. Jesus is offering one cup, and we talk ourselves in and out of that cup constantly. And we even beg the question, if I take that cup, am I going to die? Because I know I sang a hymn that said that's what's going to happen. Yeah, you're going to die. You're going to die to the old self. But somewhere we get convinced, I don't know if this is right for me. And they go back and forth, they go back and forth. It needs to stop going back and forth. We need to start letting truth speak for itself. Because if you listen, you can tell. The Holy Spirit will make sure that happens for you. We need to let grace be grace. Not asking the question, how can this be? Like, is it really that easy? But how can this be that my God, my Savior, would love me this much? We tend to not let his sacrifice, his forgiveness, his blood, we don't let it cover us sometimes. We say there's got to be more to it. We think we're doing the noble thing. There's got to be more to it. I mean, there's got to be something I need to do. I have a responsibility, right? I mean, after all, I heard that God helps those who help themselves. I may have heard it, but I never read it. The reality is that when we say we need something else to do, we need more to do, what's really happening here is we're saying, well, I need some of the glory in this. Go back to Lucifer. He wanted a throne above God's. He wanted glory. When he didn't get that, he got cast down to earth. What did he do with that? He immediately turned that lie onto the very creation that God blessed you, me. He said, certainly you should be able to do this. Why let God choose what you need to do? And we all come back down to this question, the question that they end up having, this question of, can this be? Can this really, really be? Can it be that simple? Yeah. Yeah, it can. Jesus really is that simple. When you stop and you back up and you stop switching the cups around and you stop trying to figure things out beyond what you're supposed to be just right there in front of you. And the problem is that we have these problems and we let these problems get in the way. We let the world get in the way. The world tells us this is how we're supposed to act. So we start acting that way because it sounds like it's the right thing. We let things overwhelm us. In fact, the kids, they went to a choir the fire. And I follow Acquire the Fire on my Facebook, and so they post these different pictures with phrases and stuff like that on it. And this is one of the ones that they posted. I've heard it before, but I really like it. So it says, "Don't say, 'God, I have a big problem.'" This is what we do, right? How many times when we have a problem, "God, I have a big problem." Their advice is this: it says, "Say, 'Problem, I have a big God.'" Do you understand how much God loves you? Do you understand that the things that get so complicated and so convoluted are not from God whatsoever? He couldn't make it any simpler. "I love you so much, I sent my son. My son died for your sins. You're a sinner. Surprise. I'll cover it. All you have to do is believe." And here's this crowd. That's all that's left for them. Now, I'm going to ask you my challenge. We're going to close. Just asking you this real simple. What if we approached life this way? What if we approached life constantly that it wasn't about us, but everything about it is about Him? Okay? What if we weren't looking for the credit or the pat on the back anymore? Not saying reject it, okay? Somebody comes up and says, "Hey, good job on something." Not say, "Oh, no, Jesus," you know, and just totally go all, you know, Tim Tebow on them. But no, you don't have to do that. But at the same time, what if, I'm talking about us personally, what if we didn't seek the credit anymore? What if instead we desired to see Him get the glory time and time again without our names ever even being mentioned? Would that be okay? This church is 150 plus years old. It has a huge legacy. Now, provided that Jesus doesn't come back soon, and I pray that He comes back soon, but let's say the church goes on for another 150 years. Let me ask you a simple question. What's more important? That one of our names be held in legacy in the church, or that this church 150 years from now is still proclaiming Jesus in His glory? What if it goes beyond these walls? What if it goes beyond whatever our ministry might be? What if this attitude goes into the workplace? What if this attitude goes into the home? What would it look like if people were to come in contact with people? I mean, we're talking about the people in the community and the jobs, the families. They're all facing problems. You're facing problems. Is there anybody here who does not have a single problem whatsoever? Okay? We've all got problems. We're no different than the rest of them out there, except we know where we can take the problem. We have a God that's bigger than the problem. So what if we started living life in such a way where we let God be God, we let grace be grace, we let forgiveness be forgiveness, we let Jesus be Jesus, we let the Holy Spirit tell us this is what it is? What if everything that we did, no matter what it was, no matter how small we think it might be or how huge we want it to be, what if every single time it always pointed to Jesus, it always pointed to His glory? And what if these people were just left with this question? Can this be? Did my problem just get taken care of? Did that really just happen? What if it can really be just about Jesus? You know, the crowd that's around Jesus, it's no different than the crowd that's here right now. You're here. You're in that same crowd. And I know there's some of you here maybe this morning you kind of got this little more of a cynical attitude. Yeah, you're kind of thinking, yeah, it's all nice, but I don't see things happening. Maybe this whole Jesus thing, there's got to be a string attached. There's got to be a mirror somewhere. Maybe you're part of the other part of the group. No, there's hope. And you see the hope. And here's what I would say to those who might be a little cynical. And I'm going to tell you right now, it's okay to be cynical. At least you're thinking at the moment. But I would ask that if you're cynical, would you look around for the people with the hope? maybe even ask him, why do you have this hope? What's the reason you have this hope? I'm just going to end with that. Because there's hope. Jesus is our only hope. And I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't. I'm going to tell you, life stinks. It does. And there's times when you kind of go, I don't know if I see God anymore. And that's okay. It's in those moments that he's just simply saying, ask me. Ask me with confidence and I'll show up. I'll show up in the break room. I'm going to show up at your work. I'm going to show up in your families. I'm going to show up in your life. And then we get to rejoice in everything that he's doing. I got to close. Father God, I thank you so much for this morning. Father, I thank you for this time. Father, I thank you for who you are and what you're doing. And Father, above and beyond everything else, I thank you for your son. Father, I'm asking that this morning as we leave this place and this beautiful day that you've given us, Lord, that we would look around and, Lord, we would see your glory everywhere that we look. Father, I know that as we go out in this beautiful day, we're going to see some unbeautiful things. Father, I pray, Lord, that your glory would shine there. Father, I thank you. I thank you for this time. I thank you that it's in the name of Jesus that we can come to you. Amen.